Father God, we thank you so much that you do speak to us, that you have spoken to us, that your word is living and active, that we can have a relationship with you. And Father, I thank you that we can trust you, that you're loving, that you're able to do all kinds of things, Father. And I just pray that as we look in your word today, we may hear your voice to us today on what you're calling us to do and the steps you have given us to take in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be using PowerPoint, and I'd ask you to please ignore the title. Sorry, it's the first time I've forgotten to update my title, but the rest of it is all new, okay? I assure you. We're in Exodus now, Exodus 3. We finished the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis, I've enjoyed it. I hope you did too. It's the beginning of the great story that we have in the Bible, and the story is about who? Stories about God, yeah. The story contains many stories about individuals through whom we learn about God. We've had Adam and Eve and Moses, and there's Judah and Tamar. There are all kinds of great stories where we learn about these people and their lives, but the underlying story, the underlying message, that we're learning about is who God is and how he reveals himself to us and how he has revealed himself to us. And through all these individual stories, we've been gaining an ever clearer picture of what God is like. Can anyone tell me, what have we seen about God in these stories from the book of Genesis so far? How would you describe God based on what we've seen? Patient. Yeah, that's a good one. And that's despite all these wonderful people that he's working through, right? Yeah. He fulfills his promises, yeah. There's that promise to Abraham, and then at the end of Genesis, we see that his descendants are being a blessing to all nations, and they're being fruitful and multiplying. That was all the promise and the blessing that came early on, yeah. We see that he cares about those who are forgotten, too. People like Hagar and Tamar and Leah, Lot, these people who are kind of on the outside, God notices them and cares for them. What about the difficult people like Jacob and Judah? What do we learn from those stories? That God can change us. God can transform us. He can use anybody for his glory, right? God has been called a potter before. In Romans 9, it says that about him. He's a potter and we're the clay, and he's forming us, and he's forming history according to his plan as well. But I think we could also call God a painter. And it's like the book of Genesis and now the book of Exodus are like these canvases that he's expressing himself on or through. I hope that sounds right. We have an artist in the midst here. Yeah. but we've seen through it all that God creates, God calls people, he cares, he provides, he satisfies, he transforms, he reconciles. He does all these things through these stories that we've seen in the book of Genesis. And so we learn about our relationship with God and about what he's like. And talking about relationship with God, I want to introduce a book. Maybe we'll look at it in a study sometime. Has anyone ever heard of this book? It's called With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God by Sky Jathani. I have personally found it very encouraging, and I've shared it with others previously as well. And it's written by a guy named Sky Jathani, who's a college minister. And he's writing about why young people that he's experienced in his ministry have left the faith. And his conclusion through all these great conversations that he's had with young people has led him to believe that the faith that they have left is not a real genuine faith, that they didn't really believe the true gospel. They didn't really have the right idea about God in the first place. And so no wonder they rejected him and left the faith. And so there's these four false ways of relating to God that he talks about. You can see in the diagram. There's life under God, where it's a life of fear and superstition, where we're trying our very best to obey God so that he doesn't smite us or punish us. Or life over God, where we feel, well, God's enlightened us with wisdom and knowledge, and we can basically take control of our lives and live without a relationship with him. Life from God is treating ourselves like a consumer and God is the giver, and it's all about what we can get from God, not about a real relationship with him. Life for God, it puts ourselves in the place of a slave where we feel like we can only ever be acceptable to God or significant in life if we're working really hard for him and paying him back for all that he's done for us. And he says all of those things can lead people to eventually just give up because they're not a real relationship with God. And so what he's calling for is to live our lives with God, where we're walking with him, communicating with him, growing with him in a relationship where we treasure him above all else and we're experiencing him regularly. With God. How often have we seen this in the Bible? Maybe in Genesis, maybe elsewhere in the Bible. Do we hear about this, being with God or God with us? Can you think of any examples? Anyone? Where do we hear that in the Bible? Well, who's God with us? There's a real big one we shouldn't miss. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, right? God with us. And of course, the Holy Spirit, after Jesus ascends, he leaves the Spirit to be with us. And so he can say, I'll be with you always to the end of the age, right? And at the end of the age, at the end of Revelation, there's God coming down to be with us. But we see it in Genesis. We see it in Exodus as well. We see it all over the place. We've seen it in Genesis where God is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Enoch is walking with God. God comes and eats with Abraham. He appears to Isaac and talks with Jacob, and it says that he's with Joseph while he's in prison and going through all his trials. God is with us. And in the book of Genesis, we've seen God reveal himself by being with people, in relationship with them. And through those relationships with individuals, he also reveals himself to other individuals who come into contact with those people who are called by God. Here's a few examples of actually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where outsiders, people observe that God is with these people, and so they come to know God through that as well. We've got Abimelech who notices that God is with you in everything you do, he says to Abraham. He says the same to Isaac a little while later, that he saw clearly that God was with you, and so they want to come into relationship with Abraham and with Isaac. And then with Jacob, Lamech notices that he's only been blessed because the Lord is with Jacob as well. And it just goes on and on. God is with these people, and other people notice as well. The same thing happens in Exodus, but in a different way. God is now primarily in relationship with this nation of Israel who has descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's acting on behalf of Israel. He's with Israel, and he's showing himself to other nations through Israel as well, which of course was the promise he gave to Abraham. He would bless Abraham and his descendants and make them a blessing to all nations, right? So now we get into Exodus, and here's just a forecast of what's coming, that through the great signs and wonders that he would perform on behalf of Israel, it says the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So through these great plagues and signs and wonders to save Israel, and through sparing Israel, they see that the Lord is God. Further on, Exodus 14:14, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And so through all the twists and turns of the stories of Genesis and into Exodus, we see that the underlying theme here is that God is showing himself to individuals, to nations, to the world, and he's doing it through all these different relationships that he has with people. And that's what we're reading these books for, is to get to know God and what he's like, and that's what we see he's doing back then as well. And you go on in the Old Testament, and he's with Israel through the temple, and they can be a light to the nations that way. Of course, he's with us through Jesus Christ and then the Holy Spirit as well. So here we are in Exodus, and as I said, I think Exodus could be described as a new canvas that God is painting on to express himself to us. The background has changed from wandering in the land of Canaan to slavery in Egypt. The features of this painting have changed from wandering individuals to now a grumbling nation. His technique of showing himself has changed from visions and dreams to now signs and wonders on behalf of Israel. And his message has changed from promises and covenants. Now he's going to be giving laws and commands. He's expressing himself in a new way, in a new era, in a new context. And through this, again, we can continue to seek to know God better and to see other angles and aspects of his character. So Exodus begins where Genesis left off. And it's good to look at the beginning of Exodus just to see where we're coming from as we get to this encounter between Moses and God himself. And so Jacob's entourage came to Egypt with 70 people, and that was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And they were able to be a blessing to all nations, just as was promised through Abraham to Abraham. They were able to feed all the starving nations through Joseph and his leadership. And the descendants of Abraham, they were able to be fruitful and multiply in the good land of Egypt, which was a fulfillment of God's promise and blessing way back in chapter 1 of Genesis. So it's kind of a bookend to Genesis. Those blessings and promises have been fulfilled. But now there's a new king in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and they begin to fear the Israelites who were being blessed and multiplying and becoming a threat in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so they're put into slavery and burdened with work to do. And that's where the story finds us. And that's where the story of Moses begins. And this will be the last character that I focus on for a little while, because we're going to get into some other teachings that come through the book of Exodus. But the story of Moses is worth pausing on for a while. The story of Moses is very popular, isn't it? It's ideal for Hollywood, as you can see in these pictures here. There's other movies that have been made about Moses too, but it's really because of this arc of character development that he experiences, right? He's this child of destiny. He's born, beginning of chapter 2, it says he's this fine child. His mother hides him from the clutches of the Egyptian soldiers for 3 months until he can't be hidden anymore. So maybe he was a fine child because he was really quiet for 3 months. But eventually he couldn't be hidden anymore, and so they put him in a basket in the Nile River. And this ironic twist happens in the story where it's the daughter of Pharaoh who has pity on this crying baby, and she saves baby Moses, and then she goes and hires Moses' mother to be the nurse until Moses can be raised in the royal family. So he's this wonderful child of destiny, full of great potential. He's going to do great things, right? And so he grows up royal, as you go on in chapter 2 there, and after 40, he grows up for 40 years in Egypt. He's probably bilingual. According to the Bible, it looks like he knows that he's a Hebrew, unlike the Disney account of it. If you read in Exodus, he goes and visits his people, and he knows they're his people, and he acts on behalf of them. He kills an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew slave, and this becomes known. And he's not received as a hero by his own Hebrew people. He's resented by them because he's seen as this outsider, this Egyptian. But the Egyptians, of course, are angry because he killed someone, and Pharaoh's pursuing him, trying to kill him. And so he flees away to the land of Midian, who are the distant cousins and also descendants of Abraham. And there he finds refuge with a priest's family. He becomes a shepherd. He gets a wife. He starts a family. And for 40 years, he's living in exile as a shepherd in the desert, where he's being humbled and refined and prepared for what comes next in his life. And so you've got this wonderful, hopeful beginning, brimming with potential. Now he goes into exile, and he's this hero waiting in exile. And then, of course, what will happen in chapter 3 is he's going to be called to act on behalf of his people. So no wonder this is so popular in Hollywood. It's a wonderful story. We've got this three-part, you could call it creation, fall, and redemption, or his beginnings and his fall, and then he's going to be redeemed and used by God. But where is God in all of this? What can we see and learn about God through the story of Moses? So far, if you read in the book of Genesis, it looks like Exodus, it looks like things are falling apart and getting worse, and then you've got Moses is introduced. But then finally, at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, if you've got your Bible, check out chapter 2, 23 to 25. Here's kind of the intro to what we're going to get into in chapter 3. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died," and that was the one pursuing Moses. "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." What do we see there? What do we learn about God? God hasn't forgotten. God's involved. God cares. God sees, he hears, and he knows. And this 400 years of affliction in Egypt, it was predicted. God said it back in Genesis 15:13, alongside his promise to Abraham, would be this acknowledgement that there's going to be some tough times ahead, and that the area of Canaan would need some time before the time was ripe for Israel to come in and take over. So we've come to this point, and finally, Israel's in trouble, and they need help. They're calling out to God. Is God with Israel? Is he with them as he was with his forefathers? So finally, it's time for God to act. And we see that Moses is the one who encounters God. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 here, which you have in your bulletins. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We see all the references to God in these first verses here. What can we learn about God? How is God portrayed? How is he described here in these opening verses? Anyone give me a descriptive word? Creative, yeah. This is a new way he's showing himself, yeah. Maybe a little bit scary. Holy, awesome, powerful as well. You see, that seems to kind of be the overriding effect, because Moses is afraid, right? And he's told to remove his sandals because this is holy ground. So here we see a revelation of God's holiness and his power, his awesomeness. And we see a lot of different terms referring to God here. First, it's the angel of the Lord appearing in a flame. And God appears in a flame multiple times in the book of Exodus. This is a new thing. And he's showing his power and his awesomeness through that. But then we see he's also called the Lord. The Lord saw him coming. And then we see God called him. And then he calls himself the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we see here a sort of convergence of a lot of different terms referring to God. We've got the angel of the Lord, we've got the Lord, we've got God, we've got God of your fathers. And if you remember in Genesis, there's all kinds of terms that were used to describe God, right? The God who provides, the God who sees, the God who is there, the God who's creating it, and lots of different ways that he's interacting with his people, God Almighty in all of this. And here we see them kind of converge in one moment. It's all the same God. That God who is almighty is also the same God who is walking and eating with his people as well. The angel of the Lord, if you remember back in the encounter with Rahab and then a later encounter with Abraham, the angel of the Lord speaks on behalf of God as God, saying, I, in the first person, speaking for God. And so the angel of the Lord here in the burning bush is speaking, is God, is the Lord, is the God of the fathers. They are all one. Perhaps it's Jesus Christ as a pre-incarnate appearance, as some people have guessed. But we see all these different terms converging into one. And we see that God here in this situation, we see that he's holy, he's awesome, he's powerful, and he's to be feared. But then as we read on, look what happens in the next few verses. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land to a good land, a broad land, land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay, we got them all. What do we see about God there? How is he described? How does he interact a little differently in those verses? We've seen that he's holy, holy and awesome and powerful and to be feared. And now we see compassion. There's a great one. Yeah, because he sees their affliction. He hears their cry. He knows their sufferings. And he's going to come down to deliver them. He's come down before. Genesis 11, the people, they're building the Tower of Babel. They're trying to reach up to God, and God comes down. He's a God who's not only, well, we've got this wonderful verse from Isaiah 57. Again, for this is what the high and the exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so, yes, we know that God is the creator. We know that he's powerful and he's awesome here, but he's also with us. He's hearing us and seeing us and coming down and caring for his people. And he reveals his plan to Moses in verse 9 and following. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So he's calling Moses to bring the people out. In Genesis, he was the great creator and he made promises to his people. In Exodus, he's the redeemer and he's remembering his promises and he's carrying through on them. Can I have a glass of water and drink, please? Thanks. And so we see Moses' response, and Moses' response is quite telling as well. I actually like the questions that he asks. I think it's quite natural, and I think it's quite relatable. But we learn a lot from about God through this interaction that follows. Moses' first question in response is, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is good. This is a good question. First of all, yeah, who is he to do that? But secondly, it shows he's changed. How is this different than what we've seen in the early chapters of Exodus? He was the prince of Egypt, and he thought he could rescue his people, and he went and killed somebody who was abusing a Hebrew slave. He was trying to take matters into his own hands, and here he's humbly saying, "Who am I?" He thought he was someone special. Well, now 40 years later, after being humbled in the desert, he says, "Who am I?" And so it was a good question, because his pride is gone, but it wasn't the right question. The focus was off, because it actually doesn't depend on him. It doesn't matter who he is anyways. God gives the answer in verse 12. "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Essentially, he's saying, "I'm not going to answer your question about who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. I am with you, and I assure you that you will succeed and you will return to this mountain. We'll be here to talk again. That's all that matters. I'm with you, and I'm going to give you success, and I'm asking you to do this." The next question is also a good question. Then Moses said to God, "Well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' then what shall I say to them?" It's a fair question, sure. "God, what's your name? What God am I going to go on behalf of?" And this is a good question because they've grown up in Egypt, a place of polytheism. There's many gods that are worshipped in Egypt. They're surrounded by this. They've been stewing in this polytheism of Egypt for four centuries. And so it would be useful for him to be able to specify which God he's referring to here. And the poor Israelites, they have a history of the God of their fathers, but it's an oral history. And so providing as much clarity as possible would be good. There are instances in the book of Genesis where people are calling on the name of the Lord, it says very clearly in the book of Genesis. And so it's quite possible that the name of the Lord was known previously, but again, it's an oral tradition that's passed down. He's asking for a very specific introduction here to this God. And so God introduces himself. He answers this question. God says to Moses in verse 14, "I am who I am." And then he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is a big moment in the Bible. God is giving his name It's kind of a watershed moment, similar to Genesis 12, where he's calling Abraham. Here, there's a new beginning here with Moses. I am. What kind of a name is that? What does that say about God? Anyone want to share anything? He's always been. He's eternal. Yeah. Not dependent on anything. Not contingent on anything, right? I am. Just like at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God. God's there in the beginning. He doesn't depend on anything. He's independent. He's unique. He is the source of all. He's not derived from anything. It's like the Trinity. Think about the Trinity. So one of the best proofs for the existence of God is that we couldn't have invented him. How could we have invented this idea of a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, who is gracious and compassionate, a God who is powerful, a God who is also loving and with us? We couldn't have invented that because there's just nothing analogous to that. We couldn't have taken that as a projection of something else we've seen. God is unique. He is holy. He is the only one like him. And as Walt said, he's unchanging. He's eternal. He's consistent in his character, not contingent on what we do or what happens, but he's got a plan that he's carrying out. He's got a character that is consistent. And he responds to us who change. We've seen the Lord, it's translated in your English Bible often as the Lord. Anytime you see Lord in capital letters, that's I am. That's in the Hebrew, YWH. Am I getting it right? YHWH. Thank you. Yeah. Yahweh is how they try to pronounce it by inserting vowels. And it's often you see in the book of Genesis especially, there's this back and forth between God being referred to as God, Elohim, the generic term for God, and Yahweh, the Lord, his personal name, where he's acting more personally with people. If you read through Genesis, you notice this going back and forth, and it continues in other parts of the Old Testament as well. God Almighty creates the heaven and the earth. The Lord comes and breathes life into Adam, who he's personally formed out of the dust. God makes this great covenant and promise with Abraham. The Lord comes and eats with Abraham and has a conversation with him. So there's that, again, those two sides of God that we see through these names. And the Lord is translated, this is the word that is used in the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, and it's the same word that is used about for the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. And so we can see, of course, in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God with us, God being personal and active. Also, not only is there that connection with Jesus Christ being the Lord, and the Lord is referred to here, but we've got these great references to Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. John 8:58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's so many other places in the book of John where Jesus says, I am. These are a couple of the stronger ones where he says, I am, and it's kind of this obvious reference to being the eternal God, being one with God the Father. So God tells Moses to go to the elders, and I'll just read the last verses here. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, very clear who this is, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Essentially, God has seen, God has heard, God cares, God's going to do something about it. That's what we can see about God. He's almighty, he's powerful, he's also with us, he cares. And so that's what we see through Moses' encounter with God. We see that Moses has heard about this God of his fathers, and now he sees that this God is with them. This God cares for the plight of his people, and he's ready to act. And he's calling Moses to be his instrument. Now, Moses cared too, you know. Moses wanted to do something about the plight of his people, and he cared as well. But if you remember the early 40 years of his life, how did Moses try to carry that out? He was prideful, wasn't he? He thought he was someone special, the prince of Egypt, and he's going to go act on behalf of his people. He takes matters into his own hands. He kills an Egyptian, and he's sent into exile. And so he was sort of a child of destiny. You could tell that this boy has been born for a purpose. He's been spared from the Egyptians as a baby. He's uniquely positioned to be a liaison between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. He's bilingual, bicultural. He's got all this going for him. But he was prideful, and he took matters into his own hands. So the next 40 years, he retreats into the desert. And he flees for his life, and he's humbled. And this is a time where he's being refined, he's being prepared, matured as a shepherd in the desert. He's being prepared for what God is going to have for him. And so now in the final 40 years of his life, God has prepared him, and God is calling him to take action. This child of destiny who is bicultural, he's been trained as a shepherd leader. Finally, he's ready to go. Not only does he have all that great potential and ability, he has the humility to go with it. God's ready to use him. But I really encourage you to read the next chapter about what happens after this. Moses continues to ask questions and give excuses. He doesn't want to go. 40 years ago, he was eager to be the savior. Now he doesn't want to. He wants to just stay out in the desert and be a shepherd with his family. He doesn't want to go back. But God can work with that, and that's the neat thing. God wouldn't work with the prideful young man 40 years ago, but he's willing to work with this humble shepherd who doesn't want to go. He has much more potential now. He says to God, well, what if they don't listen to me? God says, it's okay, I'll give you some miraculous signs. Well, God, I'm not very good at speaking. It's okay, I'm your creator, I gave you your mouth. Well, send somebody else, please. Okay, I'll send your brother with you. You know, he's willing to accommodate Moses' weakness, and that's okay, because Moses has been humbled and he's ready to be this shepherd leader. And he's been dealing with annoying, dirty sheep for so long, and now he's ready to deal with the grumbling nation of Israel and lead them as well. So when we speak of calling for our own lives, here's where the rubber hits the road. When we speak of calling, doesn't that assume that there's a caller? There's a personal God who's speaking to us, who we can hear from, who we can know in a relationship. And this is where it gets kind of uncomfortable, because maybe it's easy to be a Christian if all that means is to know the right things, if faith just means kind of subscribing to a certain set of beliefs, right? But if it's more than just knowing and believing certain things, but actually hearing and responding and obeying, as it says in Ephesians 4:1 we looked at in the fall, walking our calling, right? This is a relationship where we're hearing, we're communicating, and we're responding. We're the rubber hits the road. We're walking in our calling. And you know, that's a hard thing. We want security. We want certainty. Well, how do I know that's what God is saying? How do I know that it's going to work out? How do I know that he's going to provide? Well, again, that comes down to what we've been learning about God, what we've been seeing in these stories, is that God is able, that God is willing, that God is powerful, that God is also compassionate. And so that's where the relationship comes in. We hear from him, and then we trust him, and we obey. And God couldn't work with this young Moses, full of great potential and energy and desire and willingness, but he could work with somebody who was humble and willing to listen to God and willing to trust him and walk forward. And the same can be said for us. When we think about calling, I think about, it was a year ago that God made it very clear to me that it was time for me to move on to something new. And it was 6 months ago that here I began ministering with you. You know, God does make things clear to us sometimes in our lives. He calls us to take a step and to trust him. I think of when I was 16, I was training to be a camp counselor. And part of my training was I had to get up in front of everybody and share a testimony, share a verse and a little story. And I hated public speaking. I could not stand it. And of course, it is the thing people fear more than death, right? It's the biggest fear that people have. I did not want to do it, but this was God, you know, God was calling me to do this in this particular moment. And the verse I shared was Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I was just applying it directly to the moment right there. I'm up here because God is, you know, I'm listening to him and he's giving me the strength that I need for this very moment. And that was sort of the beginning of a long journey that I could kind of compare to Moses. When we look at Moses' story and the ups and downs he had, I can see how those ups and downs have happened in my own journey. And maybe you can see that too, where, you know, when I was kind of young and prideful and I was trying to force my way in ministry God humbled me and made me wait and even go into exile. Went to Russia, came back with a wife, just like what Moses did. But there are times in your journey like that where you're ready to go and you think you know what you got to do and you want to force it, but then you have to be humbled and learn to wait and trust God. And then, of course, when you listen to his voice and take the steps he calls you to take, you know, you can see that that he accomplishes his plan through us that way. How about you? What have you had opportunities to respond to his voice, to hear and to respond to his voice in your life? Are there doubts that come to mind when you think God's telling you something? What kind of doubts come to mind? Is God going to follow through? Is this really him? And that's, of course, where we can grow in relationship over time and through the community with one another. Maybe we can help clarify that as we study and share together. Maybe you say, well, I haven't really heard anything from God for a while. Do we want to hear anything from God? Are we actually listening? You know, Moses, when he saw that burning bush, he could have kept walking, but he said he turned to the side and said, I'm going to go check this out. And then God spoke to him. Are we being attentive to those burning bushes in our lives? Or maybe it's not quite, maybe it's a little more subtle than that, but are we listening? Do we want to hear from God? Do we trust that he is good and that if he speaks to us, he's going to say something that is good for us and good for others as well? Or are we kind of hesitant because we know he's going to ask us to do something we don't want to do? Do we trust? Sometimes the hardest part of this is just hearing from God, just finding time and space in our lives to hear from God. And you may know that, you know, the season of Lent has begun, and that's been mentioned before. And some people use that as an opportunity to make space in their lives, to cut something out, prune something from your life, and replace it with God. Some time of listening and prayer and scripture and Christian fellowship, whatever it may be that we're making time for, to hear from God. And I trust that as we hear from God and as we trust him and obey, he's going to do great things through us, just as he did through Moses. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that as we see in your word, you are living and active. You're real. You care for us. You're able to do anything, and yet you love us and you're with us. Father, I just thank you for our opportunity to have a relationship with our Creator and our Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we can hear from you this week and in the weeks ahead and over the course of our lives, Lord. And whether we need to go through ups and downs like Moses to be humbled in order to be useful, Lord, whatever it takes, I pray that you would lead us step by step for your glory, for your purposes on this earth. I pray, Lord, that if we're having a hard time hearing from you, or if we don't really know you at all yet, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in the way that we need to see and hear. I just pray, Lord, that we may know you and we may walk with you in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.